Father God, thank you for this amazing story. And would you teach us this morning more about the way that you deal with your people? Would you teach us so that glory may come to your name? Amen. Well, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, it's one of the great stories in the Old Testament. It's in most children's Bibles, and that's probably how we sort of probably first came across it. But it's more than a great story. It's one of the key stories in Israel's memory, which I suspect is why it's definitely there in the E100 series. Genesis chapter 12, which you looked at last week, was critical to the people of God in their understanding of how God had called them and what he had called them to do and be. But the event that we read about today shapes their understanding of what it means to live as the people of God. So looking at the story, it is on page 71 and 72 of our church Bibles. Abraham's descendants, to whom the promise has come, have been living in Egypt as a slave people. But God has rescued them, and now they are leaving Egypt. The ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, has let them go. But he's now changed his mind, a sort of post-Brexit panic, when he realizes that if he lets the migrants go, nobody will be left to do the dirty work. So he sends his army after them. And now we come to the odd bit, because in chapter 14, verse 2, God commands Moses to turn the people round, and rather than walk to freedom, to walk towards the sea. Now, when you read the commentaries, nobody is quite sure where this sea is. What our Bibles translate as the Red Sea, actually, more accurately, should be translated as Reed Sea, or Sea of Reeds. And, of course, the water level now is very different to how it was 3,000 years ago. So we're not really sure where exactly that water is. And if you look at maps of the Exodus, there are sort of lots of optional routes. I do like the story told of the preacher who was trying to debunk this story. And he was preaching to a relatively Pentecostal congregation. And he was saying, of course, he said, when it talks about the Red Sea, it's not talking about the Red Sea, it's talking about the Sea of Reeds. And this lady said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And he went on and he said, of course you realize if it was a reed sea, it was full of reeds. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, she said. And he said, and you realize he was getting more and more uptight. He said, if you realize, he said, it was full of reeds, it was only very shallow, about 3 inches of water. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, she said. To which he said to her, why are you praising God for this? Any idiot can lead a people across a sea that is only 3 inches deep. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, she said. He drowned a whole army of Egyptians in 3 inches of water. Well, anyway, Pharaoh follows them with his army. I think we can take it was pretty deep, wherever it was. Pharaoh follows them with his army, and the people of Israel are trapped. The sea is here, the Pharaoh's army is there, and they're the sandwich filling in the middle. The people panic. I guess that's not surprising. They cry out to God in fear, and then they turn on their leader. That's very predictable. And Moses answers them, don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will, notice the emphasis on the word see here three times, you will see the deliverance of God. And then he says, the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. And then he says, be still and let God fight for you. On the surface, he was calm. But inside, he must have been screaming. Because although we are not told that he cried out to God, in verse 15, God says to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me?" And many of the early commentators make much of this, saying that God hears the cries of our hearts, even when they are unspoken. And then God tells Moses to do something that is even more crazy than leading the Israelites to the edge of the sea. He tells him to order them to walk into the sea. It is sheer suicide. But the people have nothing to lose. The pillar of cloud that was leading the people now goes behind the people. It separates them from the Egyptians. Moses raises his staff. Overnight, I don't know whether you saw this, overnight a wind blows and the sea separates with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. Have you seen, by the way, Bruce Almighty, where he separates the sea of, where he separates the bowl of tomato soup when he suddenly discovers he's got the divine powers? Well, the people go into the sea. They cross over on dry land. For those who look at the connections, there are lots of echoes of creation's story here. A wind, the breath of God, the waters, the separating, and the dry land. The Egyptians follow. Their chariots get clogged up with the mud. They panic. Moses again stretches his hand out over the water, and it closes in over the Egyptians. What's going on here? Well, firstly, God delivers us not by taking away the thing that we fear, but by changing us so that we learn to fear him more. It is God who makes the situation far worse than it was before. God takes his people down into the sea before he brings them deliverance. God could simply have wiped out the Egyptian army. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, we're told that Jahaziel uses the same words that Moses spoke to the Israelites when he says to Jehoshaphat, when the Moabites and the Ammonites are threatening to overwhelm the people of Israel. He says to them, "Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you." Exactly the same words. And the Ammonites turn on the Moabites, and the Moabites turn on the Ammonites, and they wipe each other out. And when Jehoshaphat comes out to meet them in battle, he discovers nothing but dead men. Now, God could have done that here very, very easily. He could have stopped the Egyptian army from getting to the Israelites. He could have done so much, but he doesn't. You see, God does not wish simply to deliver his people from the Egyptians. He wanted to change them. He wanted them to understand that he is bigger than all their fears. And we're told at the end, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. At the beginning of the story, they fear the Egyptians. At the end of the story, they know there is one who is far bigger than the Egyptians or any army for that matter. And they believe him. I don't know what you fear. Last year, when St. James was there, I foolishly asked that question in St. James. I said, "What do you fear? What are you afraid of?" And I was told by the year seven boys that they were afraid of nothing. But assuming that you are not a year seven St. James boy, I suspect there are a few things that you do fear. Violence, pain, growing older, being shamed or humiliated, abandonment, death, whether of those we love or of ourselves. What the story of the Red Sea tells us is that God will not necessarily protect us from going through those things. He may at times take us into those very things that we fear, but he will work in us. He will change us so that we come to fear him even more. And when we fear him first and we believe him, then those other things begin to lose their terror. And secondly, God walks with us when we go through the pit. When the people of Israel went down into the water, the pillar of cloud went with them. That pillar, as you know, represents the presence of God. You see, the God we believe in is the God who comes and stands with us in the pit. He stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace. He was the God who was with Daniel in the den of lions. And he is the God who became one of us, who lived among us, who experienced the fears we face, who was subject to violence and pain, who was shamed and humiliated, who was abandoned, and who did go into the pit of death. I've spoken before of Michael Clarke, who I regularly go to see, facing one of the illnesses that we probably all dread, possibly one of the most, motor neurons. He's now paralyzed up to the neck, and he even needs a machine to help him cough when he needs to clear his throat. But he has the most amazing testimony to the presence of God with him, has the most amazing sense of peace. And he was telling me on Monday, he said, you know, he said, the great thing about God, he has people there all the time, but they're not there all the time. He says, when you put the mask on, nobody knows what's going to happen with his throat, whether he's going to cough or not cough and not be able to cough. He says, the thing about God is he does 24/7. He is always there with me. I have an irrational fear, not of death, but actually of being in the box after death. And I remember, though, one day, a couple of years, 2 or 3 years ago, at a Good Friday service, thinking through that. And I realized that when I'm there, I'm not there on my own. He's been there. He's been in the box. We've just seen that Tear Fund video, people going through the most nightmarish situations, watching your own children starve. We find it very, very hard to understand. What we do know, though, is Jesus is there. He is there. He does know. And some of you are going through deep pits at the moment. He's taken you down into the sea. The wolves are on either side. You're being driven by fear. But I hope this story is an encouragement, because he stands in between you and the thing that you fear, and he is with you. And the third thing I see from this story is that God uses what brings life to one to bring death to the other. One of the fascinating things about this story is that it teaches that the thing that brings light to one, the cloud, brings darkness to the other. The thing that brings salvation to the one brings destruction to the other. The water saved the Israelites, but brought destruction to the Egyptians. It's the reason, Jesus says, why he speaks in parables. Some will hear the stories and understand. Others will only hear the stories. They will be life to one and death to the other. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:15 teaches that the preachers of the gospel to some are the sweet smelling aroma of life, and to others they're the stench of death. It's the same gospel, but some will hear the message of how Jesus in his love died for our sins, for our forgiveness, in order to bring us into eternal friendship with God. And they will hate that message. And others will hear the message, and they will receive it with joy. And the New Testament teaches that some will look at the cross of Jesus, and they will mock. Remember that? There's that very early Roman graffito. Somebody's chalked onto the side of a cave or somewhere a picture of somebody hanging on a cross with an ass's head. And underneath it says, Alexamenos worships his God. It's a joke. Others look at the cross and they worship. What I note here, and it is a mystery and a warning to us, is that God saves his people by making their enemies hate them. It is what God does. In verse 8, God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. In verse 17, God says, and this doesn't come out clearly, really, in our translations. God says literally this, look, God says, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. God takes the arrogance of a people who assume that they are the master race and that the Israelites are a slave race fit only to serve them. And he takes their desire for their own material comfort and he allows that sin to grow so that it becomes a blind hatred and a desire for revenge. If the Egyptians had shown any compassion for the fleeing Israelites, they'd looked on the women, the children, the men with some compassion, then they would not have entered the sea and they would not have been destroyed. But it's a pattern we see repeated. It's the person who abuses another and then begins to blame his or her victim for being the victim and hates them for being the abused. They become colder and less likely to repent. God hardens their heart. The sin increases. And on the day of judgment, God's justice will be shown to be absolutely fair. There is a great mystery here. I'm not going to avoid that. But we need to pray that God never hardens our hearts. Can I ask you to think very carefully about who it is that you are sinning against? Who do you think is there to serve you? Who are you treating as dirt? Who are you beginning to despise or hate? Because we need to repent now to ask God to give us compassion for them before God hardens our heart. And the prayer asking God to give us compassion is a prayer that he will always answer. Fourthly, God brings his people out of the pit. After the cross comes the resurrection. The people come out of the sea. They see the judgment of God and the destruction of the Egyptians. They fear God, they believe him, and they believe Moses. Well, for the time being, anyway. And they praise God. Exodus 15 is a hymn of praise. The people of Israel look back to this event as the incident which shows them what it is like to live with God as their God. And they've come to realize that the God of Abraham will not protect them from the pits, but he will walk with them through the pits. And he will use the pits to change them so that they trust him more. He will use the pit to bring his right judgment and to bring glory to his name. Psalm 66, verse 11. By the way, this incident, if you go on the website, I've put all the references in the Old Testament where future speakers and writers refer back to this incident. Psalm 66 is one of those where the psalmist says, you brought us into the net, you laid burdens on our backs, you let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, yet you have brought us out to a spacious place. And for us, as people of the New Testament, this event also shapes our understanding of what it means to have God as our God. He's not going to simply save us from going down into the pit or into the sea. In fact, the writers of the New Testament look at this incident as an example of how God guides his people, Acts 7, as an example of faith, Hebrews 11, and also, and I think this is key, as a model for baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud, the presence of God. The sea, the pit. The presence of God in the pit. And baptism, particularly when we think of it as baptism by immersion, it doesn't matter how we were baptized, but when we think of it particularly as baptism by immersion, the person going right under the water, is a very clear picture of what it means for us to live as believers. It's the template, the pattern for our everyday Christian life. Jesus, in his love for us, leads us down into the waters. We meet with him there. We die again to ourselves, and we come up as new people with him. Father God, would you please, I pray, be with those here today who are in the sea, who are facing those fears. We pray that they would know your presence, know your deliverance. Help us all to put our trust in you, to love you, and to see your glory. Amen.